Will, I would invite your attention this evening to look at 1 Samuel in chapter number 4. We return to our Sunday evening series through the book of 1 Samuel. Let me just remind you, this is the theme of this book. We have called it A Heart to Obey, or A Heart to Listen, A Heart to Hear. And we find yet again tonight another example of Israel's failure to rightly hear and obey God. It'll take us a few minutes, but I'd like to read together this fourth chapter in your hearing and see what God has to say to us from His Word. The first part, really, of chapter 4 could well have been tacked on to the end of chapter 3. Because the narrative now, if you'll remember, I know it's been a few weeks, but God has called Samuel. He was a young boy. God spoke to him, and He's called him. But now the narrative is going to make a turn away from Samuel through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And will deal with the old regime, if you will. It will deal with Eli and his sons. And once that narrative ends, and that's why I didn't want to begin this section before I left, was because this narrative that we begin tonight will cover chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. It turns away from Eli and his sons back to Samuel. So we're introduced to Samuel, but then the narrative takes a turn away from him, but then it will turn back to Samuel. But really what the writer's doing is he's showing us who God's new man is. He's going to show us the end of the old leadership and then bring Samuel back into the picture. And that's really what's taking place here in this passage. Read with me, if you would, verses 1 through 22, the entirety of this chapter. The Bible reads in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And if you throw that at the end of chapter 3 and just let that be. But "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?' These are the gods." Do you see how much theology the Philistines have? They don't realize there's only one God, right? But their polytheistic mindset can't get around that. But verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, came to Shiloh, the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. I have entitled this evening's study, A Series of Unfortunate Events. A Series of Unfortunate Events. In the narrative that we have before us, we find almost like a bad news reel followed by bad news reel followed by bad news reel, just over and over and over again. Here it is, the Israelites, and we see so clearly, really, how far they've fallen. We see how they have turned away from God, and how that God to them is nothing more than a religious rabbit's foot. In the text that we will study together tonight, we will see, and really I want you to get this, through the next few chapters, we're not going to look at Samuel primarily, we're not going to look at Eli and his sons primarily. Primarily, we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. That's really what the narrative will center around over the next few weeks. That Ark of the Covenant, if you will remember, this Ark, square box covered in gold, was kept in the holy place, or the holy of holies, if you will. And in it was the Ten Commandments. Some point, Aaron's rod that budded was placed in there along with some manna put in a jar. Whether or not those items remained, that's up to scholarly debate. But the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's presence dwelt. The lid of the ark is that mercy seat where the priest would enter in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the great day of atonement. So this is a holy relic, if you will. But I want you to get this, because you have to get this for tonight's message. Without the power and presence of God, all that is an overpriced cedar chest. Do you get it? Without the power and presence of God, that's all it is. Now, it helps me sometimes if I can visualize. And I want you to just take a look at this. This is a good rendering of what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. And this is, and it becomes, in our text tonight, it becomes a religious talisman to the Israelites. And we'll see this story unfold. But they've got it in their mind, the Israelites, as they're facing battle, we can just get the Ark of God, we got victory guaranteed. But that's not the case at all. But you see the cherubim with their touching wings, it's a very good rendering. You got another one, I think. Here's another one, something very similar to this. The angels on top with their wings touching, with their heads bowed down. I think this was made, something very similar to this will be in that tabernacle that's not built with hands. Moses fashioned these things after what God showed him in the mount. So I think there's a heavenly tabernacle with a heavenly mercy seat. And there are literal cherubs there with their faces bowed, hovering around the altar of God where Christ came and sprinkled His blood. But this was the temporal Ark of the Covenant. And you can turn from that. But you see, it's a box and it's overlaid with gold. It's of great financial value, material value. It is. But without the presence and power of God, it's just a box. That's all that it is. There's nothing all that wonderful and unique about it. Obviously, it has value. But other than that, without the power and presence of God, there is no magical touch to the Ark. Let's get into this a little bit more as we make our way through. As a matter of fact, scholars call this part of the book of Samuel, they call it the Ark narrative. It centers so much around the Ark, they call it the Ark narrative. And we see this transition here now away from Samuel. And we'll see the end of Eli and his sons. And once the Ark narrative ends, we'll turn our focus again to Samuel. But notice a battle that is about to ensue out of verse number 1. Now all Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched or set up tent near Aphek. The Philistines were a formidable army. In fact, they were, and it's almost laughable to us when we say this, but it wasn't by any means during this time period. They were technologically and militarily far more advanced than the Israelites were. And when we talk about that, you say, well, we got iPhones and all that stuff. Well, that wouldn't do you a whole lot of good facing down a Philistine chariot. I can tell you that. But militarily and technologically, they were superior to Israel. They were a seafaring people who invaded the coast of Palestine somewhere around the 12th century B.C. And they were a constant source of problem for the Israelites. You remember Samson, as we made our way through the Judges. Samson, he just couldn't get enough killing Philistines. I mean, he constantly doing battle with them. And it was the Philistines that eventually put his eyes out. And it was the Philistines that Samson killed in his death. It was Goliath, who was a giant of the Philistines, or Philistines, however you say it, who defied the armies of Israel when young David showed up. So you need to get this in mind. These Philistines, they're going to be a constant thorn in the flesh to the Israelites. And I'm told that many of the Palestinians are direct descended of them. And if that's true, they're still a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites, even to this day. But just as surely as God has raised up Samuel, Satan has come along and raised up the Philistines. You can rest assured, whenever God has His mighty man to accomplish great things, Satan's going to try to oppose it in every way he can. And Satan stirred the heart of the Philistines to attack Israel. And so they gathered together. In fact, the Philistines invade Israel. And if what I'm told is right, and you understand, there's limited knowledge of the geographical areas of some of these cities, and you can't say for certain where this city was or this one was in every case. But I am told that the Philistines set up camp within 20 miles of Shiloh. Now that's getting on pretty close to where the ark is, where the tabernacle is set up. They've invaded the land of Ephraim, and it's getting close to that place of worship. So in retaliation, the Israelites will then come and confront them. But there's something that is glaringly missing out of this narrative. And it is that Israel turned to God and asked for His favor or His wisdom or His direction in any of their decisions. They never one time do we read in this chapter where they pray and ask God, what should we do? Nor do they turn to a man of God. And we know God has at least one, we learned about him previously, one man of God, one prophet of God. They didn't turn to him and inquire of the Lord. But instead they made fleshly, carnal decisions using the wisdom of their fallen nature. And do you remember this again? The time of the judges was just like this for Israel, up and down, up and down. We're still in that time frame because you got Eli who's a fairly godly man, but he's got these two sons who are rotten as they can be, Hophni and Phinehas, who are serving in the role as priests. And so Israel is still up and down and up and down spiritually. It isn't really until Samuel comes and takes the reins and then David, to some degree, that things settle down for them spiritually, but they are at this spiritual low point. When the Philistines attack and Israel responds, and they go out to battle, and verse number 2, they join battle. Israel is smitten before the Philistines, and 4,000 Israeli soldiers are killed, we find out in verse number 2. So this battle ensues. Israel hastily runs out to fight, to battle. And 4,000 men are killed. 4,000 soldiers die. And in verse 3, there is just this conglomeration. I want to be careful how I say this. Of right and wrong. There's a polite way of saying it. There's this mixture of wisdom and just outright stupidity. And that was how I was trying not to say it. There's just this right and wrong, smart and very not smart behavior of Israel. Because they asked a good question in verse number 3. The people were come to the camp. The elders of Israel say, why has the Lord smitten us today? Now, you'll notice that they didn't say, why did the Philistines kick our tail? But rather, why has God smitten us today? And that's a good question to ask. But the problem is they never wait around for the answer. Nor do they turn to the Lord and ask Him that question. And that's a good question. And the answer, the reason why God had smitten them is because they had abandoned God. This is one of those spiritual low points in Israel where they don't have a right understanding and a right commitment to the ways of worship of Jehovah God. In fact, I want you to turn over, if you don't mind, to the book of Psalms in chapter 78 and here in one of the Psalms, we get a little behind-the-scenes glimpse of why God did what He did. I don't think it is unfair to say that God was against Israel. They're right. It was God. And it was the sword in the hand of the Philistines, and it was Satan, I believe, who was also involved. But God allowed Israel to be defeated. Why? Why had God abandoned Israel at that moment? Because Israel had abandoned God. Look at Psalm 78, long chapter, but look at Psalm 78 and verse 56. 78 verse 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful boat. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Notice this. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. That's exactly, this right here is talking about the very narrative that we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And he gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. And you can go on to read that. But the psalmist here is relating the exact account of what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God, as it were, now you understand he hasn't abandoned his people completely. Not even to this day has God abandoned his people completely. But to an extent, God turned his face away from them because they had turned their face away from God. They had left off rightly serving and worshiping the one true and living God. And so God, as it were, just says, this is how you want it. You can have it. Friends, as I think about that, the heart of a pastor begins to swell up within me. And I begin to fear for those that we know and those that we love who seem to be following in the footsteps of the Israelites who are just turning away from following after God. And it may be just if they continue to turn away from God, God may just turn away from them. Now, am I saying they're going to lose their salvation? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God can use a heavy hand of chastisement just like He used the sword of the Philistines to chasten His people. Matter of fact, you could do a good study of seeing Israel when they're doing pretty good, the Philistines leave them alone. And when Israel turns away from God, there comes the enemy. The Philistines really were a sword of chastisement in the hand of God against Israel. You know, the book says, and this is not an absolute guarantee, you understand that? But the book says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now that's not an open-ended promise like some of God's promises are, but it is a general principle that if you'll live right and do right, you can relatively live at peace even with your enemies. I don't try to go too far with that. Because Satan ain't never going to give you a break, not in this life. You understand? But when you're walking right and doing right, you can expect God's blessings. But when you turn away from God, you can expect God to bring a hand of chastisement on you. And that should stir a little heart of fear within us for those people that we love and even of our own church family who seemingly have abandoned or turned away from God. And so, it was a good question in verse 3. It was a good question. Why has God smitten us before the Philistines? The answer is, Israel, because you've turned away from God. You need to repent. You need to confess your sins. You need to turn back to following after Jehovah and Him alone. But again, that's not what they do. Instead, they get this wild idea. You know what we need to do? Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and let's bring it out here on the battlefield. And that was one of the dumbest things Israel has ever done. I mean, you talk about a lame brain decision. That was one right there. Verse 3. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. Now notice this, that when it cometh, it may save us. Not when God comes, God will save us. But instead they had turned the Ark of the Covenant into some kind of religious relic that had magical powers. That's why I said they got some rabbit foot theology. That like the Ark of the Covenant was some kind of talisman. You see, Israel in this time, with this idea of going to go get the Ark of the Covenant, Israel had watched Indiana Jones one too many times. You remember Indiana Jones and the search for the Ark of the Covenant? And how they all were convinced if we can just get the Ark, it's a mighty weapon that nobody, no army can stand against. Well, they'd watched that one too many times because that's what they had it in their head. If we can just go get the Ark of the Covenant, we'll have a mighty weapon. Well, the problem was, without the power and presence of God, that's just a box overlaid with gold. That's all that it is. It is a religious relic of, it has financial value, material wealth, but there's no redeeming value to it without the presence of God. And so they go get it. Now listen, there is some debate among theologians and biblical scholars as to the veracity of this decision, whether or not this was wise or unwise. Now, if we were to give Israel the benefit of the doubt, if we were to give them the benefit of the doubt, we would be reminded that it was the Ark of the Covenant. When the children of Israel began to cross the Jordan River to go into the Canaan, the land of Canaan, do you remember this narrative? That when the priests who were carrying the Ark, when their feet stepped down into the Jordan split in half and they crossed the Jordan River on dry land. And then at the Battle of Jericho, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they used it, walked around with it 7 times. So, I mean, giving them the benefit of the doubt, maybe, just maybe, that's what they had in mind. But I just doubt it. Just for whatever my opinion is worth, that had occurred, the crossing of the Jordan and the Battle of Jericho, that had occurred some 350 or 400 years earlier. Now, you older folks, what happens to our memories and actual history after a few hundred years? It gets changed and manipulated, right? I mean, look at America today. It ain't even been 350 or 400 years, and look how much we've forgotten. I'd like to give Israel the benefit of the doubt, but because of the fact of their behavior, and the way that they thought that this is just some religious talisman, we got this religious relic. If we can just go get that rabbit's foot, surely God will give us victory. More probable, I think, it is their apostasy, this gross sin among the leadership, that they thought they could use the ark to curry favor with God. Friends, I've been in the ministry long enough to see people act just like Israel. They get in the bind, like Israel was. The enemy's there at our doorstep. We tried to stop them and we got whipped. And I've seen people, when they get in the bind, they get real religious all of a sudden. Is that the truth, Brother Gordon?
Amen.
I guarantee that man saw it. It's amazing how many hospital visits I've made, and people, they swear up and down they're going to do all this and do all that and get right with God. They get real religious. I've seen some of them holding on to religious relics like they have some kind of magical power to them. You know, and what we see in Israel is not all that different what you see in some branches of Christianity today. Look at them and their religious relics. Like they got magical powers to it. What does walking around with a giant cross in front of you, what is that accomplishing? Yet there are those in the what is deemed evangelicalism today that do that very thing. All that is some religious relic. Are we to worship the cross? Was Israel supposed to worship the box, the ark? Or were we to worship the God of those instruments, right? And I have seen many people, they get sick. Man, let me just turn to God. And then as soon as they get better, they forgot God. I have seen it. So have you, I promise. I will imagine, I guess many of you have seen the same thing over and over. And the truth about it is, they're not trying to seek God. Now listen to me. They're not trying to seek God, they're trying to manipulate God. They treat God like He's some kind of cosmic concierge. Israel at this time, they didn't want God, they wanted victory. And if that's your attitude, then you're in a bad place. You should want God, and God is to be worshipped and loved and adored. You're not to try to manipulate Him and use Him for personal gain. It is superstitious and silly to think that you can manipulate the Almighty. Israel did not repent, they did not pray, they did not seek God's leadership. Instead, they thought they could pull God's strings by carrying around a gold-plated box. Folks, we don't need carnal techniques or manipulative methods. What we need is the power and presence of Almighty God. That's what we need. That's what they needed. They just didn't understand it. And then what surprises me, I guess, to some degree, and maybe you as well as we read this, is when they go to Shiloh, when they travel that 20 or so miles, based on what I'm told, to Shiloh to get the ark, who's there with it? Out of verse number 4, Hophni and Phinehas. I mean, that's you know, about holy things in wicked hands. That's what that is right there. These dudes are rotten. Remember, these are wicked men. Even though they were sons of Eli, they were wicked men. But look at verse 4. The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And in verses 5 through 9, it's almost like we get an behind the scenes, like an embedded journalist. We get a snapshot, if you will, of what goes on in the enemy, of the Israel in the enemy camps. When the Ark of the Covenant rolls into Israel, when they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Israel, verse 5 says, all Israel shouted with a great shout. The earth shook. There was an echo. I mean, they just knew God's got to give us victory now. We done brought Him here. And then we see what happens in the camp of the Philistines in verse 6, and they say, what means this in the camp of the Hebrews? And then they find out that the ark of the Lord has come. Verse 7, the Philistines were afraid. God has come into the camp. No. So what you find out here, Israel shouts, and they've made wrong assumptions. The Philistines fear, and they've made wrong assumptions too. Israel thinks they're guaranteed victory. Philistines think they're guaranteed defeat, and they're both wrong. Both of them had some poor theology. They said God was coming into the camp. No, God hadn't come into the camp. The Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp. See, God's presence could be taken away and brought back. In fact, there were times, numerous times that this, I don't want to say numerous, but there were a number of times that this took place in the history of Israel where God would take His presence away because of their rebellion. Verse 7, the Philistines pronounced woe unto them. Woe unto us. There's never been anything like this. Verse 8, woe unto us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the same gods that smote the Egyptians. Poor theology on both sides. Israel thinking that God is some kind of, can be contained in some kind of religious relic, and the Philistines thinking the same thing, but in verse 9, the Philistines encourage themselves, be strong, stand up, stand fast, stand firm, be men, fight, otherwise you'll be serving them like they've been serving us. And so, can you see the army of Israel? making his way out to battle, carrying the ark, presumptuous that God was just going to guarantee them victory because now they done brought the box. How wrongly did they misjudge, for in verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. They fled every man to his tent. The great slaughter, 30,000 footmen died, 30,000 men died. The ark was taken, the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are killed. That is that series of unfortunate events. And as this unfolds, there is what I believe probably a messenger whose job it is to relay word. He is of the tribe of Benjamin in verse 12. He runs to Shiloh. He has his clothes rent. He's got earth upon his head. Again, that's a whole different custom from a different world than where we are. That was just a way of expressing grief and loss and heartache. He had rent his clothes. We read that taking that gross frustration or even anger or disappointment. The rending of the clothes and putting earth or dust on the head was symbolic of loss. And so this is the man who runs from the battle and he comes to Shiloh. And Eli, verse 13, we see Eli sitting on a seat near the tabernacle. He's watching. His heart trembled. Notice this. Not for his sons, but his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, I've tried to emphasize to you that without the power and presence of God, the ark is just a box. But it was something special to Israel, and it should have been guarded and protected because that was the place that God chose to meet with His people. You know, it's possible to make too much or not enough of it, but here He knew that they shouldn't have taken the ark, and His heart trembled for it. And here's the tumult in the city as the messenger makes the announcement. He heralds about the great loss, about the thumping they received at the hand of the Philistines. In verse 14, Eli hears this noise. He asks, what is this all about? The messenger comes in. We find out Eli's an old man. He's 98. He's gone blind. He can't see, but he can hear what's going on. The man says in verse 16, I'm Eli. He says to Eli, I'm the messenger that came out of the army. I fled today. Eli asked him, what is done? And then here these four things again are enumerated. This is a series of unfortunate events. Number one, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Number two, there's been a great slaughter among the people. Number three, your sons, Eli, they're dead. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. But fourthly, the ark of God has been taken. Now, each of these are in and of themselves a tragedy. Israel losing. Israel being slaughtered. A father losing his two sons. I might ask, parents, are they still yours no matter what? Eli lost his boys. But what moved, that's a terrible way to say that, eh? I was going to say what moved Eli. And it did move him. But what touched the heart of Eli more than anything else was the fact that the ark of God had been taken. While it's not to be worshipped, it was to be treated with respect and honor because that is where God manifested His presence. Now we knew, did we not, that Hophni and Phinehas were going to die because the prophet of God had showed up and already told Eli. In fact, he said, both your boys are going to die on the same day. I'm going to get caught here and not be ready. 2:32 says, there'll not be an old man in your house. Chapter 2, verse 34. this will be a sign unto thee to come upon thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. That's the word of God. Now it has happened. Both of his sons have died. But the greater tragedy is that the ark of God has been taken. Eli receives this word. What happens to him? Eli was blessed like me. He was a big guy. He was a heavy man. I read this stuff and y'all forgive me, but I wonder if he didn't have diabetes. He'd lost his eyesight. He was out of shape. He was I just wonder about things like this, and I don't know it, but I wonder these things. If he didn't have diabetic issues because he was way overweight and he'd gone blind. But anyway, he receives this word and he falls backwards, breaks his neck, and he dies. And we realize that the end of Eli has come. His leadership as the great high priest has ended. His sons now are dead. And so what is Israel to do? Well, thank God there's Samuel. There's Samuel. I've wondered as I studied this, where was Samuel amongst all this? Was he still a young boy and they wouldn't listen to him? Was he still very young when this happened? We don't know for sure. But he falls backwards. He dies. We find he had served Israel for 40 years. And then in verses 19 through 22, there's the story of Eli's grandson. So it is my position, as I have studied this numerous times, but it is my position that the wife of Phinehas that is mentioned in verse 19, that she's a godly woman. You know, good women being married to rotten men has been around for a long time. It's just true. It happens. It just happens. But I believe that what little bit we know about her reveals her heart to us, and we see what kind of person that she was. But she was, can I say this? She was very pregnant. It was time for her to deliver. And word gets through Shiloh. She's married to Phinehas, one of the rotten sons of Eli. Verse 19, Phinehas' wife, she was with child. It was near time for her to deliver. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, you notice the author puts that first, not your husband's dead, but that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself down and travailed, for her birth pains came upon her. About the time of her death, so we see the author here doesn't hide any of the details from us. He lets us see immediately that she will die right after childbirth. She gives birth to a son. And the midwives who were there try to comfort her, but it's almost as if she will not be comforted. She won't even hold the child, if you will. She refuses to be comforted. And she tells them, name this boy Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed. And that's what the name Ichabod means, the glory has departed. And then she dies. And if you think about this, this child lost his mother, his father, and his grandfather on the day he was born. But what grieved her and what grieved Eli and what should have grieved Israel more than the 30,000 men that were killed, more than the death of Eli, more than any of those things, was the fact that the ark of God was taken. A huge piece that was necessary for true worship had been taken away because they treated it like it was some kind of religious talisman. I like what one author said. He said, I don't want to, look at verse 22. She said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. One scholar said, I don't want to argue with Phinehas' wife, but I think you could say it like this. The ark of God was taken, because the glory had already departed. You understand that? The reason why the ark was taken, because Israel had not valued the presence and power of God on the ark. But now listen as I close. This is not just an Old Testament warning. Don't treat God presumptuously. Don't try to manipulate God to get your will. Don't try to paint God in the corner and say, well, He'll have to bless me if I do this. God allowed that ark that He designed, that He told Moses to build. He allowed it to be taken captive in a great sense to teach His people a valuable lesson. Don't presume upon me. Don't think you could manipulate me. Don't think you could pull my strings. Don't think you could tell me how to behave myself. Sometimes we can do that if we're not careful. We can try to tell God or manipulate God. But there was a church that Jesus said, you better repent and turn from your sins, or else I will come and take my candlestick away. Do you realize that's the New Testament equivalent of that? That New Testament, well, that candlestick is the presence of God, the power of God, the very light of God in a New Testament church. He warns us. It's not just about Israel, but He warns us. If you think you can treat me like they treated me and I'm just going to hang around, you better think again. If you think you can manipulate me, you better think again. If worship is nothing more than you going through religious motions, if that's all that it is, your heart's not right. And listen, every one of us need to make sure that we do everything we can to make sure God does it right. Ichabod, right over the top of those church doors right there. The glory of the Lord has departed. Now that's real. He could come and take His candlestick away and allow this church to dissolve. We got to do what we should do, what we must do, to preserve the value and worship of Jehovah God. To be prayerful and considerate and mindful of the value, not of having a box, but of having Him. It doesn't matter how big the box is. You understand? God can't be contained in it. Whether it was the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle or the Temple or this church, but God can't be contained in this. The heavens cannot even contain Him. We must rightly value the presence and power of God among us. And not just assume or presume upon God. In this case, these are some of the most haunting words in Israeli history. Ichabod. Ichabod. There have been a number of churches where the same name was written across the doors. Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. You know, you could keep going through the motions. You know, Israel, you keep going through the motions. But that doesn't mean God is being glorified rightly. Here, I'm going to give you this and then I'm going to quit. And let me just say up front, I don't have the answer to this, but it's something that's been in my mind. You realize that in the future Israel will be overrun, particularly Judah where the ark was being held, will be overrun by the Assyrians, by the Mede and Persian Empire, by the Greeks, and then finally by the Romans. Throughout these times, the temple was looted over and over again. God's presence had left there. He would not allow His presence to be looted and run off with. Now roll that over into the New Testament age. This wasn't the temple that Solomon built. It was the temple that Herod built. Where was the ark? I guess they make movies about that, right? Where was the ark? Where is the ark? But Israel was still going through the motions of worship. have any real reason to believe that they even had possession of the ark in Herod's temple. And I'm telling you, as a church, you can just keep going right on through the motions. And Ichabod be written on the door. Don't let that happen here. Don't let that happen here. Value the beautiful presence and power of Almighty God. Worship Him, not His things. Worship Him.